I want to address kind of an issue that many of you saw a disturbing video clip this week, and I saw it as well. A man was unjustly and unnecessarily killed by a uniformed officer, and this was in Minneapolis. And as I watched this video, I found myself, even though it was all in the past, I found myself just like joining the crowd. You know, what are you doing? Get your knee off of his neck. And it was just a terrible thing to see and to watch. And I don't know if it had anything to do with the color of the man's skin. I don't know that because I can't see into a man's heart. All I know is that it was tragic, and it was unnecessary, and it was evil. George Floyd, we are told, was a brother in Christ, and we mourn for him. We mourn for his family. When we stand for the unborn, we don't ask about the color of their skin. And when we stand for the persecuted church, as we have done now for quite some time, each month praying for brothers and sisters around the world, putting our focus on one particular country, as we did this morning with Egypt, sometimes we're praying for black brothers and sisters. Sometimes we're praying for white brothers and sisters somewhere else. You know, we've prayed for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. We prayed for brothers and sisters in Kazakhstan, black, white, Asian, Arab, Iran, Iraq. We don't care about the color or the ethnicity. What we care about is that these are fellow members of the human family. These are fellow image bearers of the Creator. Sometimes this color or that ethnicity, but always image bearers of God Himself. And that's the only thing that matters. So as Christians, we decry injustice wherever there is injustice, whenever there is injustice. And yet it should go without saying that two wrongs, or maybe in this case 10,000 wrongs, do not make a right. And so we would equally say that this senseless random looting and destroying and harming of others is not how we fight injustice. We fight injustice by loving justice and standing up for our... standing up for those who are oppressed, and standing up for those who don't have a voice. And I hope that that's the commitment that we all have, and I trust we do. We are the light of this sick and troubled world. It's interesting that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," but then he also said, "You are the light of the world." And we are the light of the world because Christ's light shines through us to others. Jesus prayed that we would show the way. Jesus prayed that through our love and our unity with one another, that the world would see him. John 17, we studied this together recently when we were in the Gospel of John, that prayer that Jesus had. And I want to review from that study. We haven't been together in person for a little while. What do we need to do to maintain love and unity? And we looked at 8 New Testament steps to unity. And I just want to review those. This is what we are committed to. A commitment to spend time together. A commitment not to bicker and fight. Paul said to the Galatians, if you keep fighting and devouring each other, you know, what will that do? Staying free of gossip and slander, resisting factions, yielding to one another. All of us should have the kind of humble attitude that says, you have your way. I don't need to have my way. You have your way. Serving one another, patiently bearing with each other, putting up with each other, enduring each other. And finally, forgiving one another from the heart, not keeping any record of wrongs among us, just doing as Jesus did. Our world is broken. But we shouldn't be. The quality of our relationships, I don't know, just last couple days I've been mourning, just seeing the brokenness, the hatred, the strife. God help us. May that never exist here among us. This morning, we are beginning another series in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Some of you may remember that we studied 2 Samuel back in 2016 on Sunday mornings, and then prior to that, 1 Samuel in life groups. And it has been our intention to resume in the Old Testament from that point. But then, as you probably remember, we spent about a year backtracking into Genesis. And we felt like we needed to lay that foundation. But now it's finally time to get into this part of Israel's history. And what a remarkable period of time this was, the time of the kings. So much to learn here, so many lessons for us, God's people. And so important to understanding the historical progression to the long-awaited revealing of the Son of God to the people of Israel. So today we are going to simply review some history leading into 1 and 2 Kings. And we don't just jump right into 1 and 2 Kings for the same reason that you wouldn't open a biography of someone's life and just jump to chapter 7. You know, you kind of need to have a context. And so to understand what we're reading in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to go back a little bit and find where we are sort of in the bigger story. And the question for me, and I never know how to answer this question, is where do you start? Like, how far back do you go? We could go back to Adam and Eve, right? And God's promise to send the snake crusher. Or we could go back to Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world through his seed. I never know where to start. Joseph, Jacob, Moses. And for the sake of time, I think we're just going to go back a little bit to the book of Samuel and give a little refresher. And I think that will be adequate to give us a historical context. Coming out of the period of the judges, as you know, Israel was basically leaderless for the most part. Maybe reminding us a little bit of our own times right now. The period of the judges was a period of a lot of chaos and a lot of strife. And it closes with this statement. I bet you'll remember this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, Israel didn't have a king, but they did have Eli. Eli was a priest in Shiloh, and he had lost control of his two sons who were using the priesthood to serve themselves. You remember them? And so God raised up a new leader to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli and to bring the people back to God. And this is one of the most important leaders in Israel's history. And like a lot of other key leaders, like Isaac, John the Baptist, like Jesus himself, his conception was miraculous. And we're talking about Samuel. Samuel served as sort of the one-man transition team to take Israel from this loose period of rule with the judges to more of a firm, hard rule of the kings. The period of the kings did not start in the book of Kings, as you probably remember, but in 1 Samuel. And for the purposes of our upcoming study, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is extremely important, and you can go there if you want. I'll have some slides behind me. But I want to check out this key passage with you, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this is laying the groundwork for our study in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It reads, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Ironic that Samuel was sent to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli for failing to restrain his sons, but his own sons actually followed in their way. Verse 4, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" Now, unofficially, Israel had already had a human king, and he was merely a self-appointed king in Abimelech, the son of Gideon. Do you remember him? Abimelech was famous for killing 70 of his siblings. And the book of Judges records that. I forget what chapter. But his illegitimate reign lasted only 3 years and ended when a millstone was dropped on his head. And someone has said that a king is a king only because his ancestor was quicker to put a crown on his own head than someone else. Well, Abimelech's ancestors never benefited from his initiative. He would not have a dynasty. But after that sad story with Abimelech and his brothers, the whole subject of a king for Israel just goes away. We don't hear about it again until now. Verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" So did you catch that? They already had a king. They were asking for a king. They already had a king. They didn't like him. Verse 8, "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So Samuel went back and he warned them that if you're going to insist on living under a king, it is not going to go well for you. The king would use his power to advance his own interests at the expense of the people. He would turn their sons and daughters into servants. He would take the best of their lands, the best of their crops, the best of their vineyards. And we'll read about Ahab and Naboth. Remember Naboth's vineyard? He would take the best of their livestock. How's that sound to you? Like if there was a politician who is campaigning and that was his platform, would you vote for him? They don't. That is their platform, but they don't tell you that. I'm kidding. So Samuel basically pleaded with him, don't do it. Don't do this. It'll go bad for you. To quote him in verse 18, he says, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. Let's see their response. Verse 19. See how they voted. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. We know best. We trust our own wisdom over God's wisdom. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Let me pause and give you kind of a pre-application to our study in the book of Kings. I'm going to give you a guarantee. You don't get a lot of those. And young people, I especially want you to listen. I'm going to give you a guarantee that's good for your whole lifetime. And I want this to sink in. When God says, no, I love you. This isn't good for you. Don't do this. Don't go this way. When God says that and you say, well, I know better. I trust my own wisdom. I'm going to live according to my own wisdom. Whatever form of disobedience or idolatry that happens to take, it doesn't matter. This will be the outcome. You'll groan. It won't go well for you. I've been alive almost a half a century now. Okay? 49 years. I didn't pay much attention for the first maybe 20. But for about the last three decades, I've paid close attention. And I can tell you, I don't see exceptions to this. This is the guarantee. You want to go your own way? You want to live by your own wisdom? You want to say to God, I trust myself. I don't trust you. It won't go well for you. I would beg you, as Samuel did, listen to your God because he loves you. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28, God lays out all the blessings for Israel. If you obey me, this is what you'll get. I won't go through them all. Go read it sometime, Deuteronomy 28. If you don't obey, this is all the bad stuff that'll happen. And that's exactly how it happened. And so, big and small alike, we have to remember, God loves us. God is for us. God wants good for you. God wants blessing for you. That's in His very nature. Now, don't confuse that with the faith message of health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm not saying that God promises you ease and comfort and wealth. No, but He does promise you blessing if you follow Him. If you trust Him over yourself. As so many people say, I'm going to do it my own way. And they insist on learning the hard way. Oh, that we would learn from what we read. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That's good for nations and individuals. It's good for people and it's good for groups. It's just a principle. And as we study the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the coming months, that should echo in our ears. What is reaped is what was sown. So this demand came in. We must have a king. They got their way, and Samuel anointed Saul the Benjamite, the first official king of Israel, the first human king of Israel, we should say. right? Israel rejected their divine king. And think about that. They traded their divine king, God himself, for a flawed human king, but he was tall and good looking. Samuel never became comfortable with this reality. And when he was old and gray, Samuel delivered what can only be described as a very sour, very cynical, very embittered farewell address to all of Israel. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 12. He reminded them, he said, "You said to me, 'We want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. You will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." And from there, it was basically in Saul's hands. Saul's dynasty would last 42 years. And as with Abimelech, the dynasty would end with his own death. And kids, as we study the book of Kings, you're going to hear the word dynasty from time to time, I suspect. And a dynasty is basically a family reign. Okay, so if Chris Crone were our king, when Chris kicks the bucket, then Jonathan Crone would be our new king. That would be the Crone dynasty. Jonathan's liking that idea. Well, maybe not. Maybe it would be another son. I don't know. But that's the idea with a dynasty. And when a new dynasty is formed, it just means a new family comes in. A lot of times that's because of an assassination. But it would be safe to say that Saul's reign and Saul's dynasty were a disaster. Maybe not entirely so, but it was largely disastrous. It was not man, but rather God himself who ended Saul's dynasty. After he disobeyed the Lord by offering a burnt offering, Samuel pronounced this judgment in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. He said, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." And then later, when Saul disobeyed again, you remember the battle with the Amalekites, and they were told to destroy everything, and Samuel kept some of the plunder, and you remember this, and the famous, "What's that bleating of sheep that I hear?" So Samuel was again distressed, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." And so Saul was a prototype, if you will, of the disobedient kings that would follow, though not the prototype. We'll discuss that later. Saul would have to go. God had someone else in mind, a new dynasty, a lasting dynasty. So God told Samuel, while Saul was still king, he said, "Fill your horn with oil. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But he didn't tell him which one. And so Samuel traveled to Bethlehem. You might remember this story. And he finds Jesse. And Jesse brings in his seven sons, lines them all up in front of Samuel. And God says, "No, no, 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 no. 0 for 7, okay? And Samuel says, "Well, is this everybody?" And Jesse says, "Well, I the youngest, you know, he's in the field. The guy that we forgot, the unlikely one, bring him in." And Samuel sent for him. And God said, "He's the one, the unlikely king." Samuel anointed him. And just as Saul was the prototype for disobedient kings, David became the prototype for obedience. And this is significant, as we're going to see. In our upcoming study of 1 and 2 Kings, David dies in chapter 2, right as we get into it. But we're going to see his name come up 80 more times in these two books. In fact, David will become kind of a standard by which future kings are judged, whether they're disobedient or obedient. And for example, just look at an example from 1 Kings 15. It says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that was up in the northern kingdom, Abijah became king of Judah. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his forefather, had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. Back to 1 Samuel. So after his anointing, it would be several years before David would finally assume the throne and begin to reign, but he would not force his way into that position. Even though he too was anointed as king, you'll remember this, he referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. And in spite of the fact that Saul made multiple attempts to kill David, David did nothing but forgive and protect and refuse to harm Saul. Such was his fear of the Lord. You remember some of those stories, right? They're quite humorous. They sneak in, they steal the jug and the spear, and then David stands off and says, "Hey, whoever was guarding you should be put to death. Where's your spear?" Or the time that Saul went in the cave to relieve himself and David cut off a little piece of his cloak. Funny stories. But you see something of David here. You see a man who loved his enemy, the one who was trying to kill him. David was the humble king. When Saul died, David mourned for him. He was the reluctant king. And I think this explains why God would lift him up. That's what the Bible says over and over and over, that God brings low the proud, but exalts the humble. Which leads us to 2 Samuel 7. Here are just portions of God's promise to David, and this is through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 7. Verse 9, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. David wasn't trying to make his own name great. He was calling Saul the Lord's anointed. And God says, I'm going to make your name great. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, what can that possibly mean? As we study the books of 1 and 2 Kings, is this what we're going to see? That David's descendants reign perpetually over Israel for all time, starting then, even to this day? Or will history unveil a very different set of circumstances? But while we have noted David's faithfulness, of course, his own 40-year reign was not without tragedy and sin. We're familiar with some of this, most notably the tragic situation with Bathsheba, the subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite, the death of their newborn son, the treachery of his own grown son, Absalom, and Absalom's ignominious demise as he hanged from his hair in an oak tree. And then you had the thing with the census that he took to count his army. And here the humble king seems to, you know, take on a little bit of pride in his heart. And he counts his army, and it was a great sin before the Lord. And a plague came, and 70,000 Israelites died. And even in David's reign, there's sin, and there's tragedy, and there's ugliness. And that's where the book of Samuel ends, and that's where the book of Kings begins. Last night's fires all through this country smolder this morning. And except by the grace and mercy of God, we fear that they will rekindle tonight. Similar fires rage across our globe. What will bring life and peace? William Shakespeare wrote, "Kings approach the nearest unto God by giving life and safety unto men." But what has history revealed to us except that kings more often excel in taking life? If not by the sword, very literally, by chipping away at life, by protecting their own interests at the expense of the people, by stealing away justice and stamping out joy. What kind of king can actually fulfill Shakespeare's vision of a true king? What king can approach nearest unto God? What king can bring life unto men? Not the ones that we're going to read about in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The one who approaches nearest unto God actually came from God. And the same one aims to take us back with him. Isaiah wrote about this king. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Does the world need the Prince of Peace? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There's your king. And everything that we are about to read, both good and bad, is going to point forward to that king, the true king, the King of Kings, our king. Phil, would you like to close? Oh, yes, I forgot about the video. Thank you. there is a video. I think it's great. Do we have time? We thought this would be really good for the kids, especially, but for all of us. An introduction to the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So, yeah, are we ready for that? Okay. Yeah, good. All right, this will be really good. And you guys will get a sense of where we're going in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And then you can close.
The books of 1st and 2nd Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focused on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here, because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple than he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. The most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for two times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted seven miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
Let's close our time together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you that we are not ruled by a king. We thank you for term limits, for checks and balances. Lord, we ache for our nation. We ache for a nation that does not acknowledge the kingship of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be the light that you've called us to be, to hold out hope to a lost and broken nation, to set an example as believers in our churches, in our families, to set an example of peace and harmony, forgiveness, bearing with one another. Lord, we pray that all of these things that are going on in our country, from shutdowns and pandemics and unemployment to riots and protests, Lord, that Lord, that you would bring this nation, that you would bring us to our knees in humility and brokenness before you. Lord, we know that there is no political leader that can fix this for us. We need revival in the hearts of men and women across our land. We need a turning of the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. And so, Lord, we're pleading with you, God, that you'd help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to hold out the message of hope. Help us to hold out the gospel faithfully. We pray that there would be many who turn to you during this time. Lord, we pray for our Aletheia family. We pray for those who are sick now or who are, continue to be worried about becoming sick because of pregnancies and surgeries upcoming and just all of the potential dangers that we're worried about. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us through these times. You've proven yourself. You're a faithful shepherd. You're a good protector. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be faithful each day. Help us to lovingly lead our families. And help us to be a voice. Help us to be to testify to the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we go out into our day, Lord, help us to worship and glorify you. We don't just worship you in our songs together, in our time gathered together. Help us to worship you in all of life, in our work, in our play, as we eat and drink, and all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.